the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I mean, if there's one thing that can bring these two opposing parties, the Pharisees and the Herodians together, it's a mutual hatred of another authority, and that's Jesus. It's not just the religious and political authorities, it's also the crowds. We saw this in Mark chapter 3, verse 9. The crowds are insufferable. They're coming against him. They're really preventing him from even doing his ministry. They're essentially smothering Jesus. He's trying to escape, but he can't. Mark chapter 3, verse 9, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Jesus is trying to teach, but the crowds keep coming at him and coming at him. Those words in the Greek are, they're throwing themselves at Jesus. He's calling for a boat. He's calling for rescue. We have the crowds. They want Jesus to do what they want. They don't want Jesus to follow and obey him. And last week we saw that even those closest to Jesus oppose his authority. He calls the disciples, the apostles, to him. And one of them is known as the betrayer. Mark chapter 3, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Simply, this man loved himself more than he loved Jesus. He loved his sin more than his Savior. He would not follow Christ as Lord. Yet up until now in Mark, all of these intentions have been somewhat muddied, obscured, unstated, or hidden behind closed doors. That is until now. In our section in Mark for today, the lines are drawn, parties are formed, and declarations are made to officially oppose Jesus and his authority. And we find it in three common responses. Jesus is a lunatic. He's crazy. He's a madman. Jesus is a liar, he's a deviant, he's deceitful, and the last is Jesus is Lord. It's quite a dilemma, right? For it forces the reader to recognize that the first two premises are false, which makes the third undeniably true. And we see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Well, let's read along with me here. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20, we're going to read down to verse 35, so it's quite a large section here. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's gone crazy. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's an incredibly powerful section. And it really has been a classic argument throughout history. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. Perhaps it's carried on for so long because the argument is relatively easy to follow. It goes something like this. If Jesus were not Lord, he would be a liar or a lunatic. Yet if Jesus was neither a liar nor a lunatic, if you could prove that as true, then Jesus is Lord. There's no other option. There's no other solution. It's a straightforward dilemma and simple. It seems clear enough. because few would call Jesus a liar or a lunatic if they're honest, and so they have only one answer. It's truly a dilemma for the unbeliever, but logic demands it. He is Lord. And we can add to that as we study Mark that since he is Lord, you must follow him. There has to be a response in your life. Here we have an effective tool, both theologically and logically, but not just that, it's also practical. And it's been repeated again and again throughout history. Scottish Christian preacher Rabbi John Duncan called it the trilemma. Not a dilemma. A dilemma, you're stuck between two. Trilemma, you're stuck between three. He's either liar or lunatic or Lord. He writes this: Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There's no getting out of this trilemma. R.A. Torrey says something similar. This is in 1918. Says Jesus Christ was one of three things. He was either the Son of God in a unique sense, a divine person incarnate in human form, or else he was the most daring imposter that ever lived, or else he was one of the most hopeless lunatics. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of a lunatic? No one but a lunatic would say so. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of an imposter? No one but one whose own heart was thoroughly tainted with deceit and fraud would think of saying so. Not an imposter, not a lunatic. We have only one alternative left. He was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son. Perhaps most famously, C.S. Lewis writes about this in his book, Mere Christianity. I love how he phrases the argument because he puts it right to us. He says it this way: what I am trying here to prevent anyone saying is the really foolish thing that people often say about him. He continues, he writes this. They say this, the foolish person: I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says this: that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He concludes and he says this: now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. It's a powerful argument, profound and engaging. It's quite the dilemma for the unbeliever. Yet such a train of thought wasn't first founded by ancient philosophers or Ivy League professors. You trace it right back to Mark. And Mark, in fact, goes further. He doesn't just tell us the argument. He gives us the application. He says, this is why it matters that he is the Lord of all. This is what you're called to do with it. This is why it's so important. Here we discover not only what you should believe, but also why you need to believe it. Mark tells us, believe Jesus is Lord of all because it's true. It really is. But believe it also because this is the single best answer in our fractured and broken world. For only in Jesus and under his authority can you find safety, comfort, peace, unity, and joy in a troubled life that the world will never know. You know, as a pastor, I meet people all the time who are in a crisis of life. And I found again and again that what brought on the crisis is they've placed their faith in an institution that's failed them. whether that's in family or marriage or business or government, whatever it is. Here, God gives us an institution that will never fail. He is Lord of all. He is in all power, and we find protection when we come under him. Simply, he says, if you follow me as Lord, then you have a God to trust, an eternal purpose to serve, a place to call home, and a people to love. That's what we find in our text for today. And as we look for this, I want to go through these three arguments, the lunatic, liar, Lord arguments. But first, I want us to understand the background, and we find this in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. So let's read that one more time, Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. This is the background. It's kind of setting up the scene here, and it's really important, especially as we continue to understand all that Jesus is talking about. When you hear that word home, you might think, where exactly is Jesus? Is he back in Nazareth? But typically, when you hear this word home, at least in the Gospel of Mark, it seems to indicate that he's in the house of Simon and Andrew. You can see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. So that seems where it is. They're in Capernaum. They're in the house of Simon and Andrew. That's the home base for Jesus' ministry. And when we think of a home, when we think of him coming home, we think of comfort, care, camaraderie, confirmation, a safe place to recharge. But that's not what Jesus finds. See that in verse 20, right? Continuing on, he came home, and the crowd gathered again. It doesn't say his friends. It doesn't say his family. It says the crowd, not his disciples. These are the people who want what they want, and they want it now. We've seen them gathering before at the door. See this in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. So the crowd is always around Jesus. Now his home is crowded, so much so that he's not even able to eat. So it seems like they've come from the door to the dinner table. So they're clamoring. They're everywhere. It's chaos. Seeking their own desires, trying to get a piece of Jesus. This isn't really the home that we would think of, and it gets worse than that. He's not only surrounded by crowds and chaos, he's also challenged at home. He's challenged. Home is a place of challenge. See this in Mark chapter 2 as well. Mark chapter 2, verse 3, they bring the paralytic in. Look in verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Imagine going home to that. Chaos, confusion, conflict, challenge. That's Jesus' home base. His home is a place of no letting up. And he talks about this reality throughout his ministry, right? He talks about it in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, a little bit later. Mark chapter 6, verse 4, talks to his disciples. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Turmoil. It's a sword. Separates fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. And that word for household, it's important here. It's oikia in the Greek. And it's significant not only in Jesus' time, but for the rest of the teaching that we find in Mark chapter 3. David Arthur, in the introduction to the New Testament, talks about the importance of the home for the Jewish people, and he says this, really what makes the family so important. He writes this, "A person's family of origin established his or her place in the world, both in terms of self-perception and the perception of others." He continues, he writes, "Family reputation was a starting point for an individual's own reputation. Israelites gave careful attention to preserving lineage because without a social pedigree, a person's place and privileges within Israel were in jeopardy." Essentially, you were who your family was. and you're not supposed to step outside of that. It's the same thing in Roman culture. You talk to any Roman child, and they could tell you in detail the history of the past, who they were. They were supposed to fulfill that mission. That's what made them who they were. But Jesus has given all that up. His home, away from home, isn't even a home. It says this again in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. When the scribe says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says it at the end of his ministry as well to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He has a family in a different place. To give up one's home, household, was tough. It was actually unimaginable in the ancient world. It would be better to die than to abandon your family. That's the picture that we have. And you know, that's the reality for the time of Jesus. For someone to leave their family would be incredible. And for Jesus, this was something he had to get used to. And by association, so did his disciples. It was an amazing challenge. They were called to be sojourners in a foreign land. And we see that same challenge given to us as God's people. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." He says, you're aliens and strangers. This is not your home. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, can you imagine being a disciple of Jesus? It's like, I wonder when things are going to wind down. I wonder when we're going to get a fresher breath there. Even when Jesus tries to get away, the crowds are still following them. And then when he gets away from the crowds on the getaway, he appoints them as apostles and gives them more responsibility. Is there ever a time to unwind? Is there ever a time to take a break? And we see this reality, this pressure, this changing of identity is as one is moved from the comfort of their home, from their family, and how it will stretch both Jesus and disciples, both physically and spiritually. The physical we see in the rest of verse 20. It says, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." In the Greek, it's really interesting. It basically says, so that they were not able to not even eat a meal. Like, it's like they can't do anything. You know, they go to scratch the back of their head and somebody's there. They're surrounded by people. Physically, it's challenging. It's a complete rupture of the nuclear family, of the place the disciples call home. They can't even meet a meal together. It's the most basic exercise of the most fundamental institution. If they can't even do that. To follow Christ meant they gave up their physical comforts. But it's also a spiritual challenge. And that's really what the rest of this passage is about. And these are where these three responses come from. When we're pressured, when we're pushed to follow Christ into obedience, we tend to throw up some good arguments, some good excuses. And that's what we find here. These three responses. And in them, Jesus redefines what a true home and a true family is. He really gives us what peace is. Let's look at these three arguments. Lunatic, liar, Lord. Find the lunatic in verse 21. He comes home. It's quite the... Just look at the context there. He appoints his best and closest friends to be his apostles. Verse 19, we're told, this one's going to betray him. He comes home to the place that we would find is the most secure. It's not. And then what do we find in verse 21? His own family opposes him. I mean, can you imagine what that would feel like? Can't trust his best friends. Can't trust his own blood and flesh, brother and sisters and mother. That's what we read in verse 20. And he came, verse 21. When his people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. That phrase, his own people, that's an interesting phrase, but it refers to his household, that economy of mother and brothers and sisters, the members of his nuclear family. And we see this later revealed or expanded, really, in verse 31 of this same chapter. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So we're talking about his mother Mary. We're talking about his brothers and sisters, the sons of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was obviously the firstborn, as his mother conceived him as a virgin, but she didn't stay that way. She had other children. This section's really hard to understand if you don't acknowledge the fact that Jesus had a mother and brothers and sisters. And this can be confusing because of the pervasive teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine about the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is a really important thing for us to study. Many of us think that Mary didn't have any brothers or sisters, and this passage isn't going to make any sense if we don't know that to be false. Now, that teaching wasn't originally accepted by the church of the time. It wasn't really accepted until much later. Really, it was the Lateran Synod of 649, and Pope Martin I emphasized the perpetual virginity of Mary. So for about 600 years, the church did just fine without this doctrine, but they wanted to assert it, really, in order to assert a certain way to get to God. But this is contrary to the scriptures, because we see it again and again that Mary had relations with Joseph and they would have children. Matthew chapter 1, that famous dream that Joseph has. You can actually turn there since we have our Bibles open. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I just want you to see this. Details are important. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. And I don't want to take too much of a detour here, but it is important that you understand that Mary was a woman in many ways, just like another woman. She had a family, and Jesus was the oldest of many other brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep. This is where the angel tells him Mary's going to bring forth Emmanuel, Jesus. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin. She doesn't have any relations with her. And then it says, until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That was until Jesus was born, and then they continued on as a normal married couple. And that's why throughout the story in the Gospels of Jesus, you find that he has brothers and sisters. I mean, Mark chapter 6, verse 3 talks about this. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? See, they had more than one. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus has a family. He has a mother. He has brothers. He has sisters. See this throughout the gospel. Even in the book of Acts, we see them. Even Paul, as he writes Galatians, says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So it's clear, we're talking about Jesus' own family, his closest relationship here, those that he would hold near and dear, we would say his flesh and blood, those with whom he had the greatest and strongest bond, and they're not coming to his support. Instead, they hear what's going on and they want to stop it. So back to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people, this is his family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, heard of this, they went to take custody of him. That word take custody, it's a strong word in the Greek. It's kriteo. It means to seize. It's not like they're like, hey, Jesus, let's have a chat. No, they're coming to get Jesus because he's making a fool of the family. It's to take hold of forcefully. Later, it's the same word used for the authorities who wish to seize and kill Jesus. That's where his family is at, and we actually see this verbalized by them at the end of verse 21. What's motivating them, their intentions, they say, he has lost his senses. Essentially, his family is going to pull Jesus away from his work and ministry because if he continues, the family will be ruined, the reputation will be in tatters, the household will be destroyed. So before they disown him, they try and talk him down. And they justify it all by saying he has lost his senses. He is out of his mind. He has gone crazy. Xisthime in the Greek, it means he's literally not standing. He's gone from standing to falling over. inability to reason normally, lose one's mind, be out of his senses. And this is the first argument against the lordship of Christ. It's just too crazy. It doesn't make sense. Right? I've lived in this world as I've known it. There's borders, there's parameters, there's a place to walk. I feel very comfortable here. I'm safe, I'm secure. I have everything cleared out, and I can't possibly follow Jesus. No, I can say that he's God, of course. I can be thankful that he's forgiven my sins, yes. But to obey him with my whole heart and mind, are you nuts? You know what would happen to me? Is this an argument for unbelievers or believers? Speaks to all of us, doesn't it? If I do what he says, it will ruin everything that I know and hold dear in love. He's a lunatic. This is a very emotional argument. You can tell his family's just like, I can't even think about it. I'm not going to call him a liar. Sure, he's not lying. I know him too well. I mean, Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I can't baptize you. I know you. You're too good. His family can't call him a liar. They say he's crazy. He's crazy. I've heard this so many times, right? I want the gospel. I know it's true. I believe it. I need forgiveness of my sins. But if I follow Jesus, I'm going to lose it all. The word lunatic is someone affected with severely disordered state of mind, a person who behaves in a wildly foolish, reckless, or uncontrolled manner. That's not Jesus. Really, when you call him a lunatic, it speaks more about you and what you value than Jesus and what he calls you to do. Can't claim he's a lunatic. The evidence simply isn't there. It speaks more to your own desires than to God's commands. But there's another argument, and this one is really formulated by those who are a little wiser and sharper, perhaps less emotional. You could say academic, the brainiacs, and it's that he's a liar. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Actually, say this again, verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Notice this, you know, his family comes, they just say he's lost his mind. It's just one word in the Greek, he's crazy. You get to the religious authorities and they start to have titles for it in certain terms. They're really technical. He's of Beelzebul, ruler of the demons. I have a great argument behind what I'm saying. Remember, these men have already opposed Jesus, at least in their hearts. We saw that in Mark chapter 2. They thought in their hearts, they reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? Later, they planned behind closed doors to kill him in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. But now they have an actual argument that they bring forward publicly. These are guns blazing. They say he is of Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He has an unclean spirit. It's a staggering charge considering Jesus and his ministry. It's all aimed at his authority. It's aimed at his lordship. Or really, to be more precisely, under whose authority Jesus acts, how he is able to perform these miracles, whether it's casting out of demons or heal the sick. They're trying to formulate something that makes sense to themselves and to the public at large. And the best thing they come up with is that he is simply a liar. He's not doing this on God's behalf. He's doing this on Satan's behalf. I use that word liar because when they call him Beelzebub, a ruler of the demons, an unclean spirit, it's really all synonymous for Satan, for the devil. And from John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells us the devil, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the apostle John writes, the one who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So the primary way that Satan works is through deception. And so that's the charge they're laying at Jesus' feet. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. You can't trust his authority. Don't follow him. They start that with the name Beelzebub. Kind of a funny name, Beelzebub. But in the Hebrew, it's actually referring to a god. It's Baal Zebub. Signifies the name of a Palestinian God. You find this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, when Ahazi falls through the lattice. He sends his messengers not to Yahweh, not to the prophets, but he says, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. It's really interesting, the term itself, Baal, it really refers to a god of authority and dominion, and Zebub means a fly. He's a god of flies. Quite the title, right? A fly, we all know flies, right? They zip and go back and forth. They wander aimlessly. They go here and there. It's all random. They bother us. We try and hit them. We end up smacking ourselves in the face, and they live, right? They're always around, bothering everyone, feeding off of dead animals, Beelzebub. It's not a good affiliation for Jesus, and it's aimed right at the heart of his authority. Don't follow him. He doesn't know where he's going. We have tradition. We have a clear path. We have history behind our side. This guy, where did he come from? His dad's a carpenter. Don't listen to him. It's mudslinging at its finest, and it's made clearer as they call him the ruler of demons. He is possessed by Beelzebub, verse 22, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They said this is the authority by under which he acts. He's Beelzebub, and he's the ruler of demons. Ruler's RK, it means the one who has eminence in a ruling capacity, ruler, lord, prince. Again, you can see it's a direct attack on Jesus' authority. They say he's operating under the influence and power of Satan. And then finally, the kind of the last nail in this argument, verse 30, they say he has an unclean spirit. This is the last diminutive, the last official title from the theologians on high from Jerusalem, this emissary that comes from the religious center of the nation of Israel. And this is really an interesting term, this unclean spirit. It describes that, in general, what is ritually or morally unclean. But in the Gospels, it's used exclusively, at least that phrase, unclean spirit, to refer to demons who oppress humans in opposition to God's will. So they're admitting that he has power. They recognize he has authority, but they say it's in opposition to God's will. He's oppressing you. He's taking away your rights, your free will. Such a possession would separate such people from society and God. These are bold accusations revolving all around the fact that Jesus is not who he says he is. And Jesus has a great response. This is so great. You know, there's no response for the charge of lunacy. I think it's because it's kind of knee-jerk, it's emotional, it's not really needed, it's obvious. But Jesus gives quite the lengthy rebuttal here. It's a number of verses. It's logical, it's concise, it's an immediate counter to their claim. Let's look at it here. Verse 23. They say he's a Beelzebub, he's a ruler of the demons, that's why he casts out demons, he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus says, come over here. Listen. Verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's a good question. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished, or he has an end. It's over. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You know, Jesus says, hey, the argument of the Pharisees is like, you know, you show up on the scene of a fire and you accuse the firemen of starting the fire. You know, they're covered in ash. They smell like smoke. They were here before anybody else. They're not the heroes. They're the villain. It's a little ridiculous. And Jesus points this out with a parable. You see that right there in verse 23. He's speaking to them in parables. Now, a parable is a narrative, or really an illustration designed to portray a certain truth. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And he does it in a really interesting way. First, he talks about the division in a kingdom and a house. You see this right here. He says, first, If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And then he goes, not only takes the illustrations of the world, he goes right to the spiritual reality. He says, if Satan rises up against Satan, he cannot stand. Come on, guys, this doesn't make any sense. We see this throughout the world. It is just not a practical application here. No organization can function very long with fundamental division. And then he makes a very powerful illustration at the end, where he talks about the strong man. By comparing out the casting of demons and the charge that he is the ruler of demons with a story about a strong man and a robbery or the plunder. And the point's simple. I mean, it's very clear. The point is that you can't take anything from a strong man unless you are stronger than the strong man. The religious authorities are saying Jesus gets his power from the devil. That's his authority. And Jesus responds, a charge simply doesn't make any sense. How can I be deriving my authority from Satan, yet be taking what is his? You know, it's like going to a crime scene at a high school and blaming the skinny ninth grader that the 12th grade football player stole his lunch. Doesn't make sense. He's not the one that's responsible. In short, Jesus is saying, I can only do what I do because I am greater than Satan. You want to talk about strength? You're looking at the wrong guy. It's not about Satan, guys. It's about me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just illustration here. Talk to people about this world and the place it's in, and people want to talk about for ages and hours about how dark it is and the power that Satan has and all the controversies and conspiracies that are going on, and they'll talk for ages about this world and how it's consumed by evil. They say, well, you know, there's this great God, and oh, I don't want to talk about that God. Wait a second. He's the one that has all the power and authority. He's the one sovereign over it all. He's the one in charge of it all. I don't want to talk about that guy. Why? Well, because then we don't have any reason to complain, right? We just have to obey and follow. You're looking at the wrong God. You're looking at the wrong guy. It's not about Satan. It's about me. I'm the ultimate ruler, authority, or sovereign. Jesus says, you want proof? Come on, guys. I'm healing the sick. I'm casting out demons. I'm forgiving sins. I'm appointing apostles. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's come to fix all of this. It's not about what Satan's doing. It's about what I'm doing. I have eclipsed him. What more could I possibly do for you to get it? That's what Jesus is saying. It's all here. I mean, if you want to prove to somebody that Jesus is the Messiah, and you know, we say, well, read the Gospel of John, or read through Romans, or just read the first three chapters of Mark. That's all you need. That's all there. And then know that he's died for your sins. He's died on the cross for you. There's a choice that's to be made. It's so obvious. It's so obvious, but they're still not getting it. And that's really what's motivated this next statement, verses 28 and 29. I've read them already. I'll read them one more time just so we put them in our mind. This is a really often confused section, so I just want to pause here for just a moment. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. That is a really powerful statement. There's a cross-reference in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. It's a little different. It says this, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Theologians have termed this the unpardonable sin, and there's a lot of ink spilled on these two verses. And as a pastor, to be honest, I've lost track of the amount of time people have come up to me and said, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, let's find out. Let's clear it up. I think it will be helpful if we really look at verse 28 and 29 together. And it helps us get the whole thrust of what Jesus is saying, and then really the greater context of what's going on, what Jesus is responding to. So let's look at verse 28. It's very straightforward. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That is a really hopeful phrase. I think it kind of gets lost in this whole argument. He's saying, all sins shall be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's pretty inclusive. In short, Jesus is saying he has the power to forgive all sins and blasphemies. Sins tend to focus on our actions, what we do or what we don't do. Blasphemy is more on our speech, what's said. Jesus is saying there's nothing you can do to place yourself outside of the forgiveness of God. And that's really important when you start to come to the end where he calls us his brothers and sisters. Because to be in the family, you got to be forgiven. And Jesus is saying here, there's no crime too great. If you turn to Jesus in faith and repent of your sins, he will forgive you. It's a promise, end of story. And then we have verse 29. What are we going to do with this? At worst, it seems like a contradiction. At best, it's an exception clause, right? I forgive all sins, whatever, but one thing. But I see it's really better to take it as a warning. A warning. And this becomes even clearer in the context. Let me explain what I mean. I mean, Jesus just said all your sins, whatever blasphemies, are going to be forgiven. But then he says this. It's important to understand that this statement isn't coming out of nowhere. Instead, it's connected to the attack of the religious establishment, those who say that Jesus has a demon. So in the context of Mark's gospel, this blasphemy is very specific. This isn't general, it's specific. It refers to the scribes' accusations of Jesus' demonic conclusion and possession in light of his apparent miracles. Jesus is saying, you're seeing the miracles. I'm healing, I'm forgiving sins, I'm casting out demons, yet you're denying it and saying that I'm of Satan. Essentially, what Jesus is telling his audience is this, is that if I perform these clear works of God before your eyes and you continue to entwist their intention, then there is no hope for you. For you have the clearest presentation of who I am, yet you remain blind. Now, we know some of the religious establishment, some of these people who are, you know, from the Pharisees, Nicodemus is going to repent of his sins. He's going to follow after Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, very likely a Sadducee, is going to do the same. But the point here is that if you continue to deny the obvious truth that's right under your nose, then this sin, this denial, will prevent you from ever acknowledging God's work in Christ and receiving his forgiveness. So basically what happens is this. This sin, this blasphemy will have no end. Other sins can be forgiven. But if you continue to deny the apparent work of God day after day after day after day, when it's right under your nose, this sin can't be forgiven. I just want you to imagine that. Think about if you go to prison for an actual crime you perform. You go to prison, you've committed the crime, you're there. There was a victim, you get a sentence, you're not proud of it, you deserve it. But imagine suffering a judgment, a prison sentence, the consequences of your sin for denying the grace of the judge. Can you imagine that? The judge says, I have pardon, I have forgiveness full and free. Look at what I've done for you. And you say, no, I don't want that. And then you're sent to judgment. Can you imagine sitting in the jail cell thinking about that? Man, I had forgiveness. It was right there. That's really what we're looking at. It's a mind-boggling inversion of justice. Jesus is trying to give them the free gift of life, and they're denying it. So does it apply to you? Well, you're not a Pharisee, a specific circumstance. No, it doesn't. But you're not totally off the hook. This is really the application of this section before we move on to our last point. You know, because there's many people who acknowledge God's power. They can't argue with the person of Jesus. They acknowledge their sin. They admit their need for forgiveness. Essentially, they accept all the basic tenets of Christianity. They give their affirmation, yet they still refuse to repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. They want Jesus as God, as Savior, but they won't call him Lord. And while they won't deny him to his face, their actions speak contrary to that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 kind of picks up this principle. It says this. It warns us, just like we have a warning here. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you see all the grace, the manifold wisdom of God, the bounty of blessing that he gives you, and you deny it as untrue, and you go after your sin, what hope is there for you? It's a warning. If you're wondering you've committed the unpardonable sin, if you're seeking the Lord in repentance, you probably haven't. It's a warning for those whose hearts have been hardened. You can't claim he's a lunatic. There simply isn't enough evidence. You can't claim he's a liar. There isn't enough evidence there either. So there's one, really one solution. He is Lord. This really takes Jesus' teaching full circle. Here he breaks with the tradition of family and religion to focus on doing God's will and the blessings that come from that. Here Jesus claims to be Lord and shows how we must follow him. Pick this up in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You know, at the beginning of the story, his family was starting on a journey, right? See that in verse 21. They went out to take him into custody, but here they arrive in verse 31, and it's a conversion, right? Everybody's in the light now. You got the family, you got the religious leaders, you got the disciples of Jesus. They all meet here, and everyone is exposed, and in it, we actually see a hierarchy of sorts. For in the midst of teaching the scribes, all of a sudden his family shows up, and everything stops. The crowd sends him a message. Now, if you remember, this crowd is not particularly helpful or really caring about what other people want, right? They didn't even recognize the paralytic. Remember that? Mark chapter 2, verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was not even room at the door, not even near the door, and he was speaking to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get him to, because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him." That's the heart of the crowd. Paralytic, put him to the side. He's a paralytic, guys, come on, make some space. No, it doesn't matter to us. But mom comes. Uh-oh. Mom's here. Brothers are here. Right? This is the most fundamental, basic, most important unit of all Israel, right? If the family falls, we all fall. Jesus, your mom's here. Your brothers are here. And they're telling you, you can't go this way. This is the primary institution that holds all of Israel together. That's how important the family is. It even goes against the crowd. So the stage is set. All eyes are on Jesus, and he does not disappoint. For in this simple response, he tears down both opposing arguments, and he sets up a new way. Here he says there's only one correct response to his presence. He is Lord, and such a decision will fundamentally challenge and change every other institution on earth. Here he redefines the most basic one. There's so much here. What do we need to see? You see his mother and brothers, verse 31, standing outside. Really interesting. Standing. They accused Jesus of not standing. They said he's lost his senses. Literally, he's falling over. They stand outside, and they're in opposition to him, and in such a way that they're seeking him. See that? The crowd says, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." That's seeking. It's the teo in the Greek. It means that they're on an intensive search to get Jesus. This is not sort of seek first the kingdom sort of seeking. This is seek Jesus to do what? Verse 21, to take him into custody, to drag him off by his Nazarite hair and bring him back home. Jesus, you can't be doing this. You're going to destroy the family. And Jesus simply just points to the crowd. And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he makes it very clear. He says, it's not the religious leaders. It's not even my mother or my brothers or sisters, the children of Mary and Joseph. Instead, what does he say? Verse 34. He says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Notice these people aren't standing, they're sitting. Means they're learning from Jesus. They're already in submission to him. They're ready to understand what he says and respond. Not all of them will be genuine, sure enough, but this is certainly the posture of submission. And then Jesus makes it even clearer. It's not just because you're here. It's not just because you're sitting. It's not just because you're listening. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefines what it means to be in a family. Right? The family is not in a religious institution. They're so divided, are they not? The family is not even in the nuclear family. They're divided, are they not? The family is found in someone, in a group of people who have a focused purpose and clear mission. And in the church, that's on doing the will of God. That's simply what it means. What God says, I will do. He's not a lunatic. He's not a crazy guy. He's not a liar. He's not feeding me lies. He's not feeding me mistruths. He, in fact, is Lord. And I must follow him. I must do his will. And as such, I am counted as his son and daughter. This means we're adopted and brought into the family. And this only happens as we are forgiven of our sins. So it's really the heart of the gospel. Through the forgiveness of sins, you are now counted his children and called to obey his will. You receive the full inheritance of blessing and all the promises that God gives. 1 John 2, verse 10, he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We love our brother in Christ. Again, John is going to say, little children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, and we are brought in a relationship to love one another with a clear purpose to obey God's will. So, there's not enough evidence to show that he is a lunatic. There's not enough evidence to show that he is a liar. He is the Lord. And if that's true, he must be obeyed and followed. And we must love one another as his sons and daughters in the family of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and the power that it brings into our lives. And Lord, we recognize how often we fall short of your standard. We acknowledge that we often make excuses, whether this was in our sin before we knew you or in our sin as a follower. Lord, we often go our own way. But Lord, you call us to not see you as a lunatic, even though so many of your teachings oppose this world. Lord, you call us not to see you as a liar, even though sometimes we can't understand everything that you call us to do. Instead, you make it clear, you are the Lord. You are the God of all, with complete authority, power, and dominion. So Lord, I pray that we can be a people who follow you as such, who do your will, and count ourselves blessed to not only have a people to gather with, but a God to do it for. You are the great God who deserves all of our praise and honor and our submission. We pray.